So we will be picking up part two on self-control, and if I could give you a gift next to the gospel itself, I can't think of a better gift than self-control. I just heard again recently of a dear friend in Christ falling to sexual immorality. So many of our problems stem back to this, the battle for self-control, and so we look at that tonight. If you don't normally join us, it's John Foster, Christian DeVette, corner there behind Rock Cottage, also for just a couple more weeks there at Weltfrieden Chapel, 6 p.m. tonight, learning to say no to our desires in a world that is screaming at us to say yes and indulge ourselves. But as we return to the cross and to John's gospel, I'd like you first just to flip over for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, because it's a fair question in every age, and in our age where churches and pulpits are proclaiming there are more messages and more gospels going around than there are churches, it seems. Even as I interacted yesterday with former students and interns that we've had here and students I had in Polokwane who are scattered all across southern Africa and hearing about the battles they are fighting and the temptations they face. In fact, a few of them told me that the biggest threat to their churches and the number one reason they will often lose members in their gospel preaching, Bible teaching, true churches, is that people want to go to an AMG church. And I was like, okay, is that African Methodist? Is that Assemblies AMG? And they said, you don't know? You don't know? Tim, how long have you been in Africa? Everybody today goes to the anointed man of God. That's what you call the prosperity churches today, AMG. Are you going to go to an AMG church? All of these false gospels that are out there, it begs the question, how central should Jesus' cross and the message of Calvary really be to our entire ministry and our entire message and our whole witness in this world? I mean, maybe the cross is just part of our message. I mean, surely we don't want to be like a one-string guitar and sort of sound like a broken record. I mean, we also talk about morality and love, and the Bible addresses human flourishing and social justice and community and equality and unity and diversity. Surely the cross is a part of our message. I mean, how central should it be? Well, Paul tells us exactly why in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and why it got him in so much trouble at Corinth and yet why it was transforming so many lives. Look there in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17. Paul summarizes his whole ministry there after contrasting it to baptism and not even being able to remember the names of some of the people he baptized, something I do take a little bit of comfort in as well, that even happens to an apostle. But 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void." If you could pray anything this morning as we turn in a moment to John 19, for your heart, for our church, for this perfect timing of how the Lord has us at the cross in these final Sundays before we move into our building. Your prayer ought to be that we would not have a powerless message, that we would not in any way let man or man's schemes or man's efforts or even our building nullify or in any way obscure the message of the cross, the power of this message. And if you want to know how powerful this preaching of the cross, and obviously Paul speaks broadly, not just of when we preach the crucifixion narratives at the end of each of the four gospels, but the entire Christian gospel message of repent and believe in a crucified, risen Savior. But when we preach this cross, the message is so powerful. Paul then goes, and I just wanted to quickly show you and encourage you and excite you, even as I heard that one of the preachers at this alumni reunion conference yesterday reminding us what can happen when this message is spoken, when you witness tomorrow, as you sit there right now. And as we turn in a moment to John 19, this is what we ought to be expecting and anticipating and praying for. What preaching the cross does, what proclaiming the message of a bleeding, dying, suffering, bruised and beaten Savior, when we sing it, when we preach it, here's what happens. Look at verse 18. It divides the whole human race. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Some of you, sadly, even in this room, may hear this today and go, no thanks. How absurd. Not for me. And it will confirm that you are perishing under the wrath of God, because it's a stench to you, as Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians. But to us, the believers who are being saved, it is the power of God. Preaching the cross divides the human race. Next, it also destroys human wisdom. Keep reading. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Bring it on, boys. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Preaching the cross, it divides the human race. It destroys human wisdom. Look what's next. It saves those who believe. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. There's human history and all of world religion summarized in one phrase. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Preaching the cross, it divides the human race, it destroys human wisdom, it saves those who believe. Look, next, it upsets the unbelieving. Keep reading, verse 22. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, Greeks search for wisdom. Churches across Johannesburg, people are flocking for miracles with the AMG instead of the true preaching of the cross. Why? Paul says, it upsets the unbelieving. They ask for signs, Greeks demand wisdom, but verse 23, we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. Did you hear about the effort to rewrite in Christ alone, appealing to Getty and Townend to edit their own hymn? It's only been out maybe 10 or 15 years. The Peace Presbyterian Church of the United States of America, who ordains homosexuals, who is liberal and apostate by and large for years now, James Montgomery Boyce left in the 70s, but they are still surviving, shrinking, I wonder why. They asked Getty and Townend last year, or a few months ago, to take that line out of In Christ Alone, the rat, till on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Ooh, 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 ooh. An angry, righteous God who will damn sinners with his wrath? We can't accept that. Could you, dear friends, so that we in our denomination could keep singing your hymn, could you change it to, till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified? Praise God, I'll inform you, Getty and Townend refused to do so. But this is the age we live in. The cross is foolishness. The world can't tolerate an angry God that had to kill his own son because of your sin and my sin. Preaching the cross divides. This is what we ought to pray for right now this morning, that the division will be clear and you'll know where you stand, that human wisdom will be destroyed this morning, that the believing will be saved, that the unbelieving will be upset. And then lastly, look at verse 24. Preaching the cross brings true wisdom and power. I love this, verse 24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ. Who is he for us? Who is he to us? Why is it that we don't need to demand signs and search for human wisdom and cleverness and eloquence? Why? Because Christ is to us the power of God and the wisdom of God. We need no other. No wonder then, if you look down at chapter 2, verse 2, Paul was determined to preach what he preached and was so relentless and so fixed upon this one message. Verse chapter 2, verse 2 in 1 Corinthians, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Listen to how Spurgeon put it. The cross held up by a babe's hand is just as powerful as if a giant held it up. This is the message we preach and believe in. Now turn over to John 19 as we continue and move slowly and meditatively and worshipfully through the crucifixion narrative. John 19, picking up from verse 23 through verse 27. Shall we stand as our God speaks? John 19, from verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part to every soldier, and also the tunic. Now, the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. So they said to one another, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to decide whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Our Father, as you come to these next rich and glorious and convicting portions of your word, we thank you that we have the promise of your Holy Spirit that he was sent by our crucified and risen and ascended Lord, who now reigns at your right hand in heaven, who has sent another comforter, another counselor and teacher and helper to bear witness of Christ, to open our eyes to the cross, to open our eyes to see our sin and our need for the horror of Calvary and what the transaction that took place there on at Skull Hill, as it were. Lord, help us by that promised Holy Spirit. Cause unbelievers in this room not to stumble over the cross, not to be upset and destroyed by it, but instead to be humble and broken and to come contrite to the foot of the cross to embrace the world's only Savior. And Lord, help us to trust you where the gospel does offend and trouble and even repel some. But, oh Father, we declare to us, Christ is all we need. He is the wisdom of God, the power of God. He is our everything. He is the only wisdom we need in a foolish world that thinks it is so wise. So, Lord, may you defeat human wisdom today. Use the weak to confound the mighty. Use the folly of what the world calls folly, this message of the cross, to delight our hearts, to sanctify our lives, to unite our church, to through us, to empower us to reach a lost and a perishing world. In our Savior's great name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is The Greatest Pulpit Ever. Picking up on what I mentioned last week, the greatest pulpit ever, when it was said by someone that from the cross, God preached his love to the world. The cross is a kind of pulpit, the greatest pulpit ever. And really, this is part two, flowing on from last week. We looked at two themes, and we'll look at two more this morning. So in total, it's four themes that the cross preaches to us, four lessons that shine out from history's darkest day. The first one we looked at was shame, there in verse 16 to 18. Shame, so that we would see the cost of our sin. I trust the Lord has used that in your heart, as he has with mine, even this week, even as Brian and I had the joy of traveling together to Polokwane on Friday night and coming back last night and talking about just the sweetness of Christian fellowship and talking about the Lord and the Lord's work. And at one point, Brian just said, "Who would want to sin when the joys of Christ and knowing him are so much sweeter? And yet, our hearts deceive us." But the cross continues to call us back to Christ and hating our sin. That was shame. Number two, verse 19 to 22, irony. That's where we ended last week. Irony, so that we will worship the dying king. Pilate, speaking better than he knew, once again, the gospel on his lips and written on that sign with great and glorious irony. And now we come to the third lesson, verse 23 to 25, the lesson of sovereignty. Sovereignty, so that we will believe in Messiah who fulfills prophecy. Sovereignty, so that we will believe in Messiah who fulfills prophecy. Look there at the text in verse 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, remembering all that went into that, as we described last week, all that the horror of the Roman crucifixion had taken place, and Jesus had been nailed to that tree, they then instead of kneeling in worship, instead of tearing their own garments in shame over their sin, instead of bowing before the Son of God and pouring out their repentance for what they had just done and murdering the sinless lamb. No. Instead, what do? They decide it's time for some sport. Verse 23, and they take his outer garments and they made four parts, a part to every soldier. Now, this is a typical quaternion for Roman soldiers who were assigned to this awful task, and there seemed to be a piece for each of them. Most Jews would have worn four or five ordinary pieces. It could have been Jesus' outer cloak went to one of them. His shoes could have gone to another. His shawl or turban of some sort could have gone to another, and then perhaps either a type of girdle or it could have been his staff. We don't know. But they found four parts, one for each of them. But then there's a problem. This tunic, this nice, seamless, valuable tunic. What a shame to rip it up. Hey, boys, what are we going to do? How about a gamble? How about a lottery? Look at the text there in verse 23. And the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece. That is a fine art. Talk to any seamstress. Woven in one piece. So they said to one another, verse 24, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be. What a picture of the greedy heart of man. Did you hear about this accident that Andre was telling me about a few days ago, I believe on the N1? A father pulls over, leaves his wife and child there because he had to run across traffic to get what? His lottery ticket. And he gets killed. And it causes a pileup, and I believe others were killed as well, right? He gives his life for a lottery ticket. Man has not improved. We are no different today than these wretched, greedy, selfish men. There in the shadow of the cross, they decide it's time for a game. And so they cast lots for this garment. And then you would expect to read next there in verse 24. This was in order to fulfill their desires. That's what you expect to read, right? They did it because they wanted it. And someone got to keep it and use it and take it home or sell it or boast about this so-called king of the Jews, this Nazarene Galilean that they killed one Friday afternoon. No, instead, we suddenly read the sovereignty of God in the midst of the wickedness of man. What man intended for evil, God intended for good. Genesis 50, verse 20, as Joseph reflected on his whole life. And so it is here, corresponding to, simultaneous, concurrent with the evil purposes of man. Not after, not before, not instead of, but along with. While man performed his dastardly deed, this was to fulfill the scripture. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Wait. I need to know, which was it? Were they doing this evil game, this gamble at the foot of a bleeding Savior? Were they doing this because of their wickedness or God's sovereignty? What was it? Was it man's sin or was it God's plan? You know by now. Both at the same time, as all the Bible teaches us. Because you see, once before in Jerusalem, there was a righteous man who suffered injustice, who faced cruel abuse at the hands of wicked oppressors. And what Jesus, the Son of David, was now suffering was what the first David had predicted would happen through his own sufferings in Psalm 22. So turn back there for a moment to this precious psalm, this probably the most loved psalm of all for our Lord as he hung there and as he died, and as we'll look at probably some this week and in the next week or two. Psalm 22. These arrogant soldiers are oblivious. How typical is that of our world today? People thinking that they are in control and that they determine history, all the while they are but pawns in the hand of providence. They are but carrying out a divine script. They are fulfilling what God has decreed. They are not in charge. God rules. God reigns. Any honest reading of Psalm 22 would have shown that all that Jesus was experiencing had been prophesied, even though David, 1,000 years earlier, is depicting a form of execution he's never even seen or heard of. Go and research. Do you know the oldest record of persecution? Sorry, of crucifixion. The oldest written evidence of crucifixion. Persians, 519 BC. First historical record of any man being crucified. That's 500 years after David was writing. And he describes precisely something that crucifixion would fulfill. But Jesus knew his Bible. He loved the Psalms. It was the songbook of the early church. It was the hymn book of our Lord. He wrote it. He inspired it by his Spirit through the pen of King David. No one had a higher view of Scripture than Jesus. No one loved his Bible more than our Lord, the incarnate Word himself. And so we find in Psalm 22 what Jesus was well aware of and what John the Apostle was well aware of was happening as those wicked men did what they thought they were in complete control of. And how often does history seem that way to us? It seems so chaotic, so disordered, and so pointless, and so senseless, and so evil and wicked. Until we open our Bibles, until we understand at least something of these glimpses that God does give us of his sovereign plan. Look at what was prophesied in Psalm 22, let's pick it up from verse 16. Again, David talking about his own injustice, whether at the hands of Saul, probably, and others who hunted and harassed him, as you know. And here David says, Psalm 22, verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced?" Really? Did they? Did that happen to David? Not exactly. Not as precisely as the second David whom this is prophesying and anticipating. "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Turn back to John chapter 19, verse 24. I want to give you at least, I see in here quickly, 5 applications in this third point on the sovereignty of God, that we would believe in a Messiah who fulfills prophecy. First application, brothers and sisters, is to our view of the Bible. Our view of God's word. Can you trust the scriptures? The Muslims will constantly assault you with these questions. The secular world that we live in more and more is going to attack you. National Geographic and Time and Newsweek and every major magazine, especially at Easter and Christmas, will grab any opportunity to undermine Scripture and make you doubt the Bible. Can you trust your Bible? Messianic prophecy is one of the best proofs of the inspiration, the infallibility, the inerrancy, the authority of Scripture, the reliability of God's Word. You know, it's estimated there are some 332 different, distinct, separate prophecies about Messiah, Jesus, that have already been fulfilled. 332. The mathematical probability of that? Imagine. It's 332 prophecies all being fulfilled in one man, in one life, in one place, in history, is 1 over 84 with 100 zeros. Ask someone here more clever than me about how to pronounce that. 1 over 84 with 100 zeros. That's not improbable. That's impossible. Unless God planned it and God did it because God said it. Did you know that just in the 24 hours surrounding Jesus' crucifixion at Golgotha, there are 20 different of these prophecies fulfilled in him at that place, in that time, from some of them like this 1,000 years earlier. Amazing, the pinpoint precision of the providence of God. And John loves this theme, like Matthew's gospel as well. He loved to shout out God's sovereignty in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. I mean, let me remind you, turn back to John 12, and we'll do a quick scan of some of the other instances where John loved to point out the perfect sovereignty of God in keeping his word, fulfilling Scripture, and how this should give us the highest possible view of the Bible. Look at John 12, verse 14, in the triumphal entry of Jesus, just 6 days earlier, 5 days earlier. Jesus, finding a young donkey, set on it, as it is written. And he quotes from Zechariah, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him and that they had done these things to him, seeing all of life through the lens of Scripture. Look down in the same chapter, John 12, verse 37. But though Jesus had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill. When we're so tempted to get frustrated and disillusioned and despair at the evil of humanity, John turns to the Word of God. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 18. Jesus says, speaking of Judas, the betrayer, I did not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me, quoting from the Psalms. Look at John 15, verse 25. John 15, verse 25. Jesus preparing us for persecution. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without cause. Quoting again from the Psalm, Psalm 35. Look at John 17, verse 12. John 17, verse 12. Jesus praying there in the upper room, his intercessory, high priestly prayer. Jesus says, Father, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. Why? Just because he was so bad and he was so evil and God said, oops. No. So that the scripture would be fulfilled. John 18, verse 9. I mean, John can't let go of this theme of the sovereignty of God, the dominion of God, the right to sit on his throne and do as he pleases and to rule as he will rule. Look at John 18, verse 9. Starting verse 8, Jesus answered, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these go their way. Remember in the garden there. Looking at the disciples when Jesus was arrested. And why did he say this? Verse 9. To fulfill the word which he spoke. Putting the words of Jesus on par with Scripture. To fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you have given me, I lost none. Look down at verse 32. John 18, verse 32. Why did he have to die on a cross? To fulfill the word of Jesus which he spoke. And now here in John 19, verse 24. We're going to see it again in verse 28 with his thirst. We're going to see it again in verse 36 with his bones not being broken. Time after time, we see Scripture cannot be broken. God's word never fails. He always keeps his promises. How this should give us a high view of his word. I must say, seeing some of my former students, some of them, our first graduating class in Polokwane was the year 2000. They're in villages and townships. They are off the radar. They have maintained radio silence quite effectively for the last 16 years. That's the rest of Africa that we often forget about. But commendation to Polokwane and the team there. They got in touch with these guys, and a lot of them were there yesterday. When you haven't seen someone in 16 years, I'm sure they probably said the same about me. You know, we always think we've preserved nicely. But you see other people. I mean, teeth, you know, belly, back, you know, hair. It's like 16 years. You try to find a polite way to say, what happened to you? Ministry's tough, obviously. But the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And these brothers, thankfully, some of them at least, many are still preaching this word and faithful to this word. God's word stands. What did Jesus say? Not a jot or tittle will pass away until all is fulfilled. Heaven and earth will fade. My word will stand. The fulfillment of prophecy here with the dividing of the garments ought to affect our view of the Bible, also our view of God's sovereignty, a second application I've already alluded to. God is in control. History is his story. Heaven rules. Providence prevails. Beloved, can I put it to you this way? Your worst trials are a part of God's perfect plan. Your worst trials are a part of God's perfect plan. If you doubt that, ask a man named Joseph who had 11 really nasty brothers. When he looked back and said, what you meant for evil, God didn't, sort of like sort out for good and turn it around for good. He planned it from the start for a different, a better, a higher purpose. Your worst trials are part of God's perfect plan. Third application, not only our view of a Bible, view of God's sovereignty, also our view of ourselves. How often are we like these gamblers there in the shadow of Calvary. How often are we no less ignorant and indifferent, blind and foolish to the price that Jesus paid? How often are we like these little boys playing a game, oblivious to the price the Son of God was paying for the redemption of sinners like them? How wretched, how selfish. Here we are entertaining ourselves while he's atoning for our sin. While Jesus is giving his all they care about is what they can get. Too often we are the same. I love the way F.B. Meyer put it, tying a few of these applications together. He said, what a contrast! Above there on the cross, the consummate evidence of love working out the plan of eternity. Below, the appeal of ignorance and brutality to chance. Here they are calling upon luck. Let's toss the dice. Let's see who gets the garment while a sovereign God fulfills his perfect plan. What a striking contrast at that moment at Calvary. You wonder who won the lottery. You ever thought about that? Which of the four guys went home with the tunic and what did he do with it? And don't ask the museums and all the relics people that say they've got it. He had to hold it. Did he look at it differently when the veil was torn in two? When the tombs were open and bodies rose? When the centurion saw the way Jesus died? And which centurion was that, by the way? Was it his boss? Was it one of them who said, this is surely the Son of God? When he heard Jesus still saying a number of things that he said from the cross. Maybe when at Pentecost he saw 3,000 saved just a few weeks later. What did he do with that awful tunic that he held in his blood-stained, guilty hands? How wretched is our sin. How great is our Savior. How this should also affect our view of Christ, right? A fourth application here, our view of our Savior. He came in the fullness of time, in the exact moment God had planned on his prophetic timetable, fulfilling prophecy, proving that Jesus is the Son of God. Do you know him? Never mind if you don't hold the tunic. You too must make a verdict. Who is Jesus? Pilate had a view. These soldiers had a view. What is your view? Who is Jesus? Is he the Son of God? Will you bow and worship? Will you follow? Will you believe? He was God's promised one, heaven's sent, anointed Messiah, the world's only Savior. Do you believe? Will you follow him? Not only our view of Christ as the Messiah, but also our view of Christ as our substitute. There he was, stripped naked, that we might be clothed. Jesus hanging there, covered with our sin and our shame, that we might wear, what? Spotless garments of his righteousness. There's Jesus despised by the world, and yet heaven delights in him. Angels stand in awe at what was being accomplished there at Calvary. Do we not sing rightly, as we just sung? His robes for mine. Oh, wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. Isn't this marvelous, the Lord's timing? Here we are, our final month here in this simple and convenient school hall where we have been blessed to meet for the last 7.5 years. And our final month is October, and I sure didn't plan this. We're in John 19 at the cross, and the last Sunday, potentially in our building, is going to be Reformation Sunday, celebrating the Reformation on Luther's 499th birthday of nailing those theses to the door, declaring justification is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's pretty cool timing. We continue to sing, his robes from mine, such anguish none can know. Christ, God's beloved, condemned as though his foe. He as though I, accursed and left alone. I as though he, embraced and welcome home. Because of his garments that were rent and shamed and gambled over, he could give us a whole new set of garments. What a glorious gift. J.C. Ryles puts it well. He says, it is worth remembering that when the first Adam fell by sin and was cast out of Eden, God mercifully clothed him and Eve and covered his nakedness. When the second Adam died as our substitute and was counted a curse for us on the cross, he was stripped naked and his clothes were sold. What a contrast between Eden and Golgotha. A final application here under this third point on sovereignty. is the fact that if we will wear his garments of righteousness, we will bear his name and we will therefore face his suffering. And so we too will be scoffed at and ridiculed by the world. So we ought to prepare for persecution. If we're going to be clothed with Christ, as the scriptures say, then we're going to face what Christ faced, right? A servant is not greater than his master. Let's look now at the fourth, the final lesson here from the cross in verses 25 to 27. Not only sovereignty, but also sympathy. Sympathy, so that we'll know the perfect humanity and example of Christ. We looked at this already at Easter, so I will only touch on it more briefly, though I know you weren't all necessarily here over Easter, but it bears repeating and it offers endless relevance and rich lessons. And in fact, maybe to excite you and to invite your prayer for the next few weeks, I've decided, though I said at Easter, we're going to do the next the remaining three sayings of Jesus next Easter. I just can't wait till then. It's too late. We're here already. We're going to finish the sayings of Jesus over the next few Sundays. Because two of the three remaining ones, saying number five, saying number six, are right here in John 19. And then the final one, into your hands I commit my spirit, from Luke. So, Lord willing, over the next two or three Sundays, that's what we'll be looking at. But here we have the third saying of our Lord. Remember, he said, Father, in Luke, he said the first two sayings, Father, forgive them, and today you'll be with me in paradise. And now he looks to his mother. It's not just his mother that we see here. It's also the faces of John and Jesus. So briefly, we're going to look at all three of these faces, again, that our sympathies would be stirred, our deepest affections. First of all, think of Mary, Mary's face there. Look at verse 25. Therefore, the soldier did these things, but standing by the cross, who is there? Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. If you combine the four Gospels and try your best to harmonize them, I would agree with most scholars that there's four different ladies standing there. It's really not worth debating or arguing about anyway. In the end, in terms of the actual point of the text. But it seems to be four different ladies standing in a very difficult, dangerous place to stand, sympathizing with a condemned criminal, despised by the Jews, executed by the Romans, but they're there, and they're clearly in support of him. And out of that four, one face stands out, as only a mother's face could. One set of tear-stained eyes, as Jesus looks to his mother. Verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Oh, what a story of Mary. I mean, this could be a whole series of sermons. This woman who knew extraordinary privileges and extraordinary pain, like no other woman in history. There is her face. Just as was prophesied, now the sword was cutting deep into her soul. The agony of any mother losing a child multiplied by millions when it was the sinless Son of God whom she bore, whom she raised, now killed before her eyes in such a shameful and a public way next to two criminals whose mothers were probably nowhere to be found. She's there and he dies, though he did nothing wrong. And she has to watch. And yet she stands there bravely. She's not shrieking. She's not collapsing, fainting, fleeing. Look at the text. Twice it says, verse 25 and verse 26, standing there by the cross. Thank you, Mary. What an example of courage in crisis, refusal to panic, patient enduring of the worst trials. Verse 26, when Jesus addresses her, it sounds rude to us, but in the Greek, it's closer to madam or missus. He's done it before, back with the water changing to wine in John chapter 2. But he doesn't call her mother. He calls her woman, probably to make a point that her relationship to him fundamentally was not biological, but spiritual. She was to know him most of all, not as her son, but as God's son, Messiah, who has fulfilled prophecy. Her Savior, her Lord. Remember what Jesus said, who are my mother, who are my brothers? Those who do the will of God, Mark chapter 3. How foolish ever to worship Mary. Surely that's one of the most satanic lies ever in the history of the church. Still holding captive millions today, worshiping the blessed mother who is actually the cursed mother in the way that they're treating her, because she has become an antichrist instead of following her faith and worshiping her Lord rather than herself. What an example she is, her undying love, her courage there for her son who was her Lord. But don't just look at Mary's face. Look at John's face as well. And look at Jesus' sympathy for John. Don't you love, of all the labels John could have used for himself in this gospel, you know, the evangelist, the apostle, the author of this gospel, the friend of the Lord, the follower of Messiah, the preacher, the pastor of Ephesus. What titles does John choose repeatedly in this gospel? What's his favorite designation for himself? The disciple whom Jesus loved. He couldn't get over it. It wasn't because he was special. It's because he was saved. And he had the privilege of being the bosom friend of the Lord. He was singing long before Wesley wrote it. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? The disciple whom Jesus loved, go figure, John said. How could it? I have been so graced and so loved. And yet, you need to remember, again, what John doesn't mention here, but when you turn to Matthew 26, verse 31, and Mark 14, verse 50, the fact remains that despite this amazement at Jesus' love, John, moments or hours earlier, had deserted and failed his Lord with all the rest of the disciples. He couldn't stay awake in the garden, watch with Jesus even 1 hour in prayer. And in fact, Matthew and Mark go on to tell us, the shepherd was struck, the sheep scattered, and they all fled. But now he's back. He's back. Jesus looks to his mother, and then he points out John. In verse 27, he talks to John. And he says, behold your mother. John's restored. The Lord has brought him back. He's back with these brave ladies who had never left. And so, clearly, by his action, when we harmonize Matthew and Mark with John's account, the man has been restored. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're a backslider who still needs to come home, who is a prodigal who has wandered too far and too long. And like John, you need to be restored. Look how Jesus responds. He doesn't say, ugh, about time, loser. Failed me once again. Knew I couldn't trust you. How many times? No. Immediately, he commissions him. He reinstates him. And he gives him an unimaginable task, the highest possible honor. And again, here's another death blow to Mariolatry and all the medieval and superstitious worship around Mary. If she is this queen of heaven and this co-redeemer of Jesus, then why did Jesus not commit John into Mary's care, but rather Mary into John's care? Answer me. Rome has no answer. Mary's probably a widow by now. Joseph long gone. And Jesus essentially says, Mary, John will look after you as only a son would do, as I myself would do if I were to remain. And John, you care for Mary as if she were your own, as I would have done. Protect her as I would. Provide for her as I would. Cherish and honor her as I would, as if she were your own and you her own. And John listened. Look at verse 27. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. He kept the sacred charge given in the Lord's final hours of agony. Imagine if you could have been a fly on the wall with the conversations John and Mary must have had in the days and weeks and months and years that would have followed. About our Lord, what it was to see love incarnate, to see the God-man, the Word become flesh, to walk with him, to talk with him, to hear him, to watch him die, and to see him rise. What a unique relationship they must have had. And yet, we are uniquely called, are we not also, given a sacred charge, even greater honor, not to care for Jesus' mother, but to carry his gospel, to bear his name, to be his ambassadors, to be his co-workers, Scripture says. Are we faithful to that task as John was to his task? Faithful to the very end. But notice also the face of Jesus, most of all, his compassion. When he would have been most tempted to turn inward in self-pity and remorse, as he bears the weight of the world's sin and all the agonies of Calvary. Think about how you and I, the slightest irritation can cause us to be irritable and quick-tempered or to just wallow in self-pity. But Jesus, still here, is caring for others, looking outward, restoring John, supporting his mother. I love the way one preacher put it. There is a marvelous example in the death of Christ, an example of selfless love. He is dying, but it's not his own pain that burdens his heart. It's the pain of his mother. Occupied as he is with the weight of the world's sin, with the most stupendous agony ever conceived or known by any person, as sin engulfs the sinless one under a burden that no creature could ever come close to bearing, feeling the wrath of Almighty God, more pain than you can ever imagine. And who's he thinking about? His mother. And that's how we're to live, this preacher concludes. No matter how difficult life is, no matter how trying, no matter how deep the pain, we are to be concerned with others. The magnificence of selfless love was never better demonstrated than by Jesus on the cross. And if our Lord could love like this in his death, can we not, through his power, learn to love like this more in our life? Imagine the impact this would have on all our relationships, this kind of Christ-like, others-focused, true Christian love and sympathy, unlike any of the world's champions and saviors. Christ, who gave and who came to serve, not to be served, whose love knew no limits. As we are often saying, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast, beyond all measure, Christ, even to the end, loving, caring, restoring John, concerned about his mother. And by the way, this is Jesus also, as our example, obeying the fifth commandment, right? As Andre read earlier, and as we sang, Jesus keeping the law perfectly for us, upholding the fifth commandment, honoring his mother. Even when we're grown, we're no longer under our parents' authority, we're still obligated to honor and to care for them, are we not? There's a lesson here, brothers and sisters. Spiritual responsibilities do not remove natural obligations. Holiness does not neglect earthly duties that are given by God. We need to be mindful of this as we see our Lord, the perfect man, and we see his example here. Christians ought to be the best family members, the best spouses, the best sons and daughters and citizens in the nation, right? Those of a heavenly mindset ought to do the most earthly good, right? Scripture says often, right? 1 Timothy 5, verse 8, if anyone doesn't provide for his own, care for the widows and those in his household, especially those in his own household, it says he's denied the faith. He's worse than a pagan or an unbeliever, an infidel. Proverbs 23, verse 22, do not despise your mother when she is old. Come, ye sons, behold the Christ, the noblest son of earth. In death's dark hour, he looks in love on her who gave him birth. How have you been honoring your parents lately? What do they need right now? How best can you care for them? This is part of the message preached to us from the cross. Shame, so that we'll see the cost of our sin. Number two, we've seen irony, so that we'll worship the dying king. Three, sovereignty, so that we'll believe in Messiah who fulfills prophecy. And four, sympathy, so that we'll know the perfect humanity and the example of Christ. It's been said to stand at the foot of the cross is to witness the purpose for which God created the world. When we gaze at our Savior hanging there, everything changes once I am changed. And when we are changed, we realize the significance of it all in those 6 hours one Friday. As we prepare for communion, it's a perfect time to remind you of what the fourth saying is, which we've already covered last year. I think it was on earlier this year at Easter on Good Friday. Moments after this, in the turn between the first 3 hours and the second 3 hours, as darkness fell, and because darkness fell, symbolically displaying what spiritually was happening Jesus cried out, also in the language from the same psalm, maybe because the gamblers had triggered his mind to think of Psalm 22. And so he then reverts to the opening lines of Psalm 22. Did you ever think about that connection? How does Psalm 22, which later refers to dividing of his garments and casting lots, but it begins with the opening lines, "My God, why have you forsaken me?"